Reading from Job chapter 1 shortly. It's on page 496 of this book, the Bible. This blue one. Comes just before Psalms. Just to the left of centre. Okay, we'll be reading from Job chapter 1 through to chapter 2 verse 10. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him, to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
Let's pray, shall we, as we consider this striking part of God's Word. Father, I want to thank you for giving us wisdom. I want to thank you that you remind us that if we lack wisdom, we should ask you. And we acknowledge that the subject matter here is very, very confronting. When we put ourselves into Job's position, unimaginable. And so, Lord, as we also suffer in many and various ways, we ask that you would help us in our struggles by thinking now about Job in his struggles and thinking about why you've given us this insight. Please help us to get a handle on your wisdom and your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure we all know the game of chess, or at least know of the game of chess. Complex game. Probably doesn't get your juices going that much unless you're a certain type of person. Many different pieces on the board. Loads of different tactics. The fool's mate, that's the one that appeals to me. Because it's over in about, is it two moves? Or three moves. All the chess players coming out. There you go. There's a few. The Sicilian defence. Grandmasters, they're called, who spend days playing each other in an almighty tussle that's focused on two guys going like this. And that's the highlights. The idea of a chess game provides a compelling sort of plot line to loads of different sort of storytellers. They invent characters who face particular challenges and they have to deal with these challenges only perhaps to find themselves later realizing, and this is what they say, "I felt like a pawn in a chess game." In chess, the pawn is generally speaking the least powerful of the pieces on the board. The pawn is a foot soldier of one of the players. They are certainly an integral and vital part of the game, but you'd readily sacrifice one of them for the greater good to achieve an objective. And so looking at the humble pawn in this light reduces the pawn to the level of an instrument or a tool just to be manipulated by the player. Expendable. Like the extra person on the Star Trek team who goes down to the planet, who you never know their name, and you know they're the pawn. They're going to get sacrificed. They're going to not come back. A few Trekkies. I'm after chess players and Trekkies. Huh? Trekkies. Far out. No one's owning up. A person who feels like a pawn in a chess match is feeling used or treated as expendable to the purpose of someone else's needs or aims. Just a tool to be applied for another person's gain. No thought is given to his own worth by the one who's making the decisions. The person who is a pawn is just a foot soldier in a big war. And the dangers they confront and the personal risks to which they're exposed are lost, really. Not an issue for those who are calling the shots. Those who decide what moves, where you move to, when it moves, all the rest of it. The pawn is not a player. Here's one quote. "I was a fool. I'd been deceived that I'd been working for a greater good. I was, in fact, an unknowing tool. of a greater evil. That's how that idea gets expressed in stories. That's how that idea can get expressed in real life too. Not surprisingly, to feel like this, to feel like a pawn in a chess game, has become a widespread proverbial description of life. Certainly at times. And proverbs are about wisdom, and wisdom is about understanding the nature of reality. And that appears to be borne out in our reality sometimes, doesn't it? As we look around the world, what really is going on in the world? We see on the news the actions that governments are taking around the world, so-called superpowers, and things to us look a certain way. And then along comes someone like the WikiLeaks founder, Julian Assange, and he lets a few sensitive documents out, a bit more information, and suddenly there seems to be a whole lot more going on than we originally thought. What we see, what is sort of reported, is so often not the whole story. It isn't everything that can be said. It may not even be most of what could be said about the hows and the whys of any particular situation. And many people suspect that. We have conspiracy theorists. And they express that sort of suspicion on a spectrum that goes from plausible all the way through to Looney Tunes. But many people feel they're puppets in a game where they are not the players, but the pieces. We often suspect there's more than meets the eye. And you wouldn't be alone in thinking and feeling like you're a pawn in a chess game. And my question this morning, my first question anyway, is this. Is that what we're to make of this opening part of the book of Job? Because it sure looks like it, doesn't it? Don't you think? Job, this amazing piece of literature, confirms that there is indeed a bigger scale behind the scenes to what we see right here and now. There's a bigger scale to our existence. But I want to argue, and I hope you'll see, that it's not about us being pawns in a game. That's what I want to argue. Even though maybe it looks like that, or maybe even feels like that. And I want to argue that for reasons that I hope will become clear as we go through this morning. Job is a book that concerns the nature of reality. It gives us, its readers, a wake-up call about whether our real everyday lives are all we think are actually going on. It gives us a wake-up call about the things that come to us in life, whether good or bad, glad or sad, and how we deal with them, and how we view them. And it says to us clearly, there is much, much more to life and reality than meets the eye. What that is all about, though, is more encouraging, although no less confronting, than an image of two cosmic grandmasters playing with their chess pieces. We should remember that the book of Job was written not for Job, but for us. Written to give us wisdom. Its record of what happened to him and why was not actually for him. It's for us, specifically for us, to make us wise. And its angle of attack is shocking. This reality of innocent suffering, Job's innocent suffering. But real suffering, which is only a part of the sum total of reality. See, that real reality, yes, Job's suffering was real, there's no doubt about that, but that real reality includes what's on the surface level, but also, and crucially, what lies beneath. So let's remind ourselves of what's on the surface. We've read the passage. Job is the key character on the surface, isn't he? And what an outstanding character he is. It's just an astonishing description of his life, verses 1 onwards. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned all of this stuff, cattle and stuff. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He was a righteous man. He was serious about his relationship with God. Blameless and upright. Really sets up the tension, this description, for the whole book. Because he's going to go and undergo and endure around 33 chapters of interrogation. All aimed to convince him that he has done something specific that he needs to confess. He has done something wrong. Something about his life he needs to change. People, his friends, will come to him and say, "You have done something wrong." But Job will not have any of that. Blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. The prophet Ezekiel wheels him out as a witness for the prosecution of God's people. And it is his righteousness that is phenomenal and exemplary. It's held up there. Ezekiel 14. "Son of man," God says to Ezekiel, "if a country sins against me by being unfaithful and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and other animals, and their animals, even if these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job," that's not the Daniel, I don't think, of the Bible, the one that we think of, but Noah and Job certainly are, "if these 3 men were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Lord." In Old Testament terms, this was as good as it could possibly get to be as a righteous person. Whatever you say about what it says in Ezekiel, you have to say that he was righteous. In God's own opinion, which we had expressed twice to Satan in the reading, he is outstandingly righteous. There's no one like him on the earth. His determination to be serious about sin and his righteousness extended, didn't it, to the way that he acted towards his kids. Verse 5, he sacrificed for them in case they had cursed God in the midst of their feasting. An amazing life. An amazing family. An amazing wealth. The greatest man among all the people of the East. And then ominously, one day. One day for Job begins. It begins with life as normal, with the expectation of a feast at the eldest son's place, with all the sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, servants doing what they usually do. And it ends with Job in torn robes, with a head shaved. "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. The Sabaeans attacked, the fire from the sky falls, the Chaldeans raided, and a tornado rips through the eldest son's house, and his children are all dead, and he's left with approximately nothing except his good health. Everything's gone." And then ominously, one day begins again in the life of Job. And now his health, his own person, is under attack. Boils all over him. The surface of his skin is a good likeness to the surface view of his life. It's raw. Wounded. The most comforting thing he can think to do is to scrape himself with pieces of pottery. Do you get the picture? It's no light stuff. This is what's going on the surface, and that surface view brings that cry from his wife, his love, his life, half his heart. "You still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And what it brings from Job is stunning, isn't it? He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." That is the surface. That is what happened at the end of Job's nose. His life as it opened out on two particular days. And how he reacts to it. That's all he's got to go on. But what about what lies beneath? Talking about the corridors of power as we look out on the world and what happens there. We are given here, aren't we, this pictorial view of the heavenly courtroom with God himself, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, presiding, and these spiritual beings are engaged in what approximates to a cosmic sort of board meeting. It's an accountability thing. And Satan is there, the accuser, the adversary, is there to give an account of what he's been doing and where he's been. He's sort of distinguished from the sons of God, and his work, his activity is distinguished from theirs also. But it appears that his activity involves testing for disloyalty among those who claim they belong to God. And the picture given is of a being who seems wholly committed to the downfall of God's people. And more than that, one who delights in it. And yet we should pause just to reflect briefly on the matter of whose adversary Satan is here. If we read it too quickly, we'll see him just as Job's enemy. But it's really God he's aiming at, isn't it? Does Job fear God for nothing? That seems explicit enough, doesn't it? 1 verse 9. And yet underneath is this taunt that God has sort of bought Job's favour and his love and his service. He's lavishly blessed Job's life, and so no wonder Job would follow you. And so Satan's point is that blessing is causing Job's devotion. Take it away and the tune will be very different. And so actions are decided in this courtroom. And the ruler sets out the boundaries. And what surprises us is that actually it's God who holds up Job. It's not Satan who initially targets him. God says, have you considered Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. We're going to come back to that, for it holds the key to the wisdom that Job's plight holds out to us today. So on the surface and what lies beneath, that is the true sum of reality. And that total reality leads to a real testing for Job. We're not going to go again through the whole series of events. But don't you find it challenging how he reflects on them? His wife speaks for the surface view, but we do well not to quickly dismiss her reactions as merely emotional or merely surface, actually. They actually explain and show us again how real this suffering was, don't they? Pain, according to one nursing definition, is whatever the patient says it is, and who would deny the depths of pain that were present in this situation? And yet, at its heart, the issue is about wisdom and foolishness. And Job knows that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. And Job knows the wisdom and foolishness thing because Job knows God. We get the feeling that it is absolutely essential that we know God if we're to endure and face in facing suffering and whatever else comes to us. Job knew his God, and the results speak for themselves. Verse 22 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 2. In all this, Job did not sin. And God himself, at the end of this book, will defend him as one who spoke what was right of him. He didn't know why this was all going on. He didn't know that behind the scenes reality in all of its detail like we get to. But he did know the one who did know why. And he knew enough about him to know that trust was the appropriate response. And so he says to his wife, "You're talking like a foolish woman. We accept good. Do we accept good from God and not trouble?" We are increasingly accustomed to our rights, aren't we? And increasingly hostile to discomfort. And what suffering does is actually cut through all our stuff and our comfort and confront us with the very question, how are we going to respond to suffering when we lose all that stuff, when we lose those things that actually, even though we probably wouldn't say this, but actually we do love? What's underneath? What's going to happen when we lose those things, when the gifts that God graciously gave us in the first place are taken away? For whatever reason. And in the terms of Job, it's a test of righteousness. And Job passed it. It felt a little bit to me like that moment in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory where Charlie's blown it and Willy Wonka's told him that it's all over. And then Charlie just hands back that thing. That super bubblegum thing. Do you know that scene? And Wonka was testing him to see if he'd take his gift and sell it. But Charlie gives it back. He wasn't so much concerned with the gift and what he could do to get stuff out of it, but he was in the giver. And that's what Satan underestimated with Job. Because that was his angle too. And that is the essence of Job's righteousness. Yes, he liked the gifts. Who wouldn't? But why? He always enjoyed them with thankfulness. Under it all, he knew the giver and trusted him. We could really do with being a bit more thankful, I think, generally. All of us, me as well. We're not that thankful for the things, and we have so much, don't we? The real reality involved real testing, but it's recorded for us for the purpose of real wisdom. So how are we to better understand the nature of reality through knowing our God? Well, the first lesson we learn is about God, I think. We're left in no doubt that He is in charge. He's in charge. Nothing happens unless He says so, unless He allows it. There is no cosmic chess match going on with the two grandmasters like this. There's no cosmic dualism, that is, ultimate good versus ultimate evil, equal and opposite forces, struggling with each other. We pick that up a lot from our culture. Lots of stories have that as their sort of theme underneath. There's nothing of that here. It would probably be easier if that was what was going on. Easier for us to understand, easier for us to get our heads around, but boy, you lose a lot. The cost of having that as your understanding is too great, surely. What we have is God, and we have God in charge. We have God who is always good and who is always right, even though His ways may never be known to us. Although Job did not know why these things were happening to him, he did know enough about God to know why he trusted him who did know why. And we are reminded of, God reminds him of what he knows. He also makes him aware of what he doesn't know. But he knows enough to trust. And the fact that Job didn't get an answer didn't stop him from asking, as we'll see, and neither should it stop us. God is in charge. And that makes all the difference. We're going to be examining that theme in later sermons. Second lesson is about God's ways. This is no chess game. It is no game. God isn't playing games, and any suffering that you or I experience will only ever be a fraction of the suffering that God experiences every single moment, as billions and billions of people he created in his image in this world keep doing their best to scrape that image off by living their own way. We know all suffering is connected somehow to sin and its consequences. And we know that sin is so serious that God sent his one and only Son to die innocently on a cross to deal with it. There's no games being played. And so you are no pawn. And I am no pawn. If anyone's a pawn, in fact, I'd say it was Satan. Don't you think? It is God who picks Job, and Satan does his worst to knock him over, but he can't. Romans 8 comes to mind. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's about security when you know your God. It's just mind-blowing. Does Job need to repent? Well, he does later on, but it's not for what Satan accuses him of. He has to repent of thinking he knew too much. Not for how he spoke and not for how he behaved. And that brings us to the third lesson, which is about God's people. The fact that Job didn't get an answer didn't stop him from asking, and neither should it stop us. And as we'll see in the following chapters, God didn't rebuke Job for expressing his doubts or his anger, but for acting, as I just said, if he knew more than God. God doesn't hold it, as my former boss put it. He doesn't hold it against us if in our suffering we vent our feelings to him, that we cry to him, or even shout at him if necessary, so unloading the emotional pain onto him. Last week we looked at chapter 3. That is an astonishing piece of communication from a human to the God that made him. While not sinning by cursing God, he doesn't hesitate to curse the day he was born. In his anguish, he must tell someone. And who better than God? From a pastoral point of view, it's vital that people who are undergoing pain do not bottle up their feelings. For if that happens, all the energy simply gets pushed down deep, only to show itself later in all manner of nasty ways. Far better to let the grief come out. It's okay to cry. Definitely okay to cry at a funeral service, isn't it? Didn't she cope well at the funeral? It's not true to say if just because someone wasn't crying necessarily. Because they showed no emotion. Weren't they brave? I don't know if that's necessarily true. It's not coping necessarily. Could just as well be denying. We all need to have permission to grieve so that we can move towards some sort of recovery. And God knows that, respects that, indeed approves of it. Hence, he didn't rebuke Job for expressing himself in those ways. In conclusion then, I want to go back to that quote from the start, but to reframe it as only a Christian can say it. I was a fool. I had been deceived that a great evil had been at work on me. I was in fact an unknowing tool of a greater good. That's the way to see it. That's the way to see it. Satan's lie. That a great evil has more power than it actually has. He'd love you to believe that. He'd love you to believe that he was equal and opposite to God. What we need is the perspective which sees God as greater than anything. And for all the prickly questions that it throws up, that we can trust him when we don't know. And that he can change anything that we don't know about into amazing good in all sorts of incredible ways. For those with eyes to see. In the Christian life, we're not always permitted to know the reason why, but we are still called to trust God who knows why. An example from Australia. A Christian woman who was crippled with arthritis. Her body was more or less continually racked with pain. One neighbour who lived a few houses down the street knew this, was struck by the gracious way she coped with it, never complaining, always being positive. A woman of faith and peace in the midst of this pain impressed her so much that she decided to go to the women's church to find out more about the belief which could make such a difference to her life. Eventually she became a Christian and she began to take her young son along to church. He also became a Christian and today he's one of the finest New Testament scholars in the world and a model Christian man. Peter O'Brien writes good commentaries. It's pretty good. But his work has blessed so many in a way that this lady could never have known. Now, I'm sure if we'd been able to say to that woman, keep on, put up with your suffering, it's going to be such a witness to a young boy down the road and this is what it's going to do and many people are going to be blessed through that. That would have probably helped her, wouldn't it? Would have made her suffering easier to bear, but she didn't know any of that. All she could do was to trust God. And she did. Now, I reckon now she knows. But can I say, I don't think that's being a pawn, that's being a player. All that Job could do, and maybe all that we can do in the face of the unanswerable, is to trust the God whom we know has tasted suffering more intense than we could undergo firsthand in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a game, and we're not pawns, but wisdom is the best. So get wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we struggle with these things. There are many questions that arise. But we want to thank you that you've taken care to reveal yourself to people like us. You've done that through the scriptures, through the history in which you've intervened, showing grace and mercy, love and compassion. You've intervened in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, intimately. You've shown us what you are like. You've shown us what we're like. You've told us what our world is like. And you've told us that what we see at the end of our nose isn't the sum total of reality. And underneath, you direct us not to a cosmic struggle between good and evil as equal and opposite forces, but that there is a God who is good. There is a God who we can trust. And we can call you Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us in our struggles and our sufferings to speak what is right of you. But to speak what is right of you because we know and are convinced that it is right of you. Raise the questions in us that we need to engage with. Give us the grace to work them through. Help us to know you better. And thank you, most of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he suffered that we might live. And we praise you because of him, most of all. Amen. sing.